We return now to our study of Romans chapter 13, the verses 1 through 7. In our last message, we covered a great deal of ground and laid a very crucial foundation for a right understanding of this text. And the things I'm going to be dealing with now. And I'm not going to go back over all of that, but I am going to very strongly urge anyone listening to a recording of this message, for instance, on the internet, to go back to that message posted last week. If they haven't heard it, go back to the first part of this study on this text and please listen to it first, or else you're going to lose much by way of a comprehensive, right understanding of this much abused text of Scripture. There will be many things I'm going to say in this message which cannot be fully and rightly judged except in the context also of the last message. But we have come to the point where we can now proceed verse by verse through Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let's read them. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, by higher powers, as the apostle speaks in verse 1, he means the civil government, those that rule our state and nation, upholding the law, punishing criminals, and protecting the citizens from lawbreakers and foreign powers as well. The apostle of Christ is speaking of a particular God-ordained government among necessary governments which he has ordained. Christians can go wrong when they make the focus too much the men and not the governments. Several weeks ago, I spoke on the horrible, destructive, ungodly error of that doctrine known as the divine right of kings and all the grief, suffering, and tyranny which it caused. In our text, the apostle speaks of one particular God-ordained government among necessary governments which he has ordained. Those who reject and resist the necessity, the jurisdiction, and the authority of civil government are lawless. They are anarchists. They are rebels against God himself, and they are dangerous to the welfare of all men. Those who do not outright reject civil government, but who exhibit and foster a contempt for it, commit a sin of like nature. The same can be said, though, with regard to family and church government, which God has also ordained. And generally, those who have contempt for one God-ordained government will also have contempt for those others. Those children who are not taught to submit to right family government will not reverence and submit to church or civil government. Those parents who openly, wrongly disrespect and speak contemptuously against right church or civil government will foster in their children a disrespect, perhaps even contempt for all government, including right family government. Now, verse 1, let every soul, no exceptions, every soul, not just Christians, all men everywhere, be subject, that is, submit to and obey, be subject unto the higher powers. The Greek and the context both make it plain this speaks of the civil government, especially then the higher powers charged with upholding the law, punishing criminals, and protecting the life, liberties, and property of citizens. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. There is no power but of God, speaking of then the civil government, particularly in this case. The powers that be, all the governments, of course, that God has instituted and ordained are ordained of God. This means God has ordained, that is, assigned, appointed, arranged as so, in this case, civil government. There is no legitimate governments among men except what God has ordained. God is the author, ordainer, and supreme ruler of all governments among men, and he has revealed in his word the duties, the jurisdiction, and the authority of each government which he has ordained. Civil government is most certainly one of those governments, as the scriptures make clear many times in the New Testament and certainly here. Church and family government are also ordained of God. Each has certain jurisdiction and authority. No God-ordained government should usurp the place or purpose or prerogatives of another. That's lawlessness. It's hateful to God, no matter who does it, and it's destructive to man. And I spoke much of that last message. So our text begins with this: let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, and then goes on to declare the reason for this command. For there is no power but of God, no legitimate government except those ordained of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. The civil government is ordained of God. It's not a mere invention or brainchild of man. The Apostle Peter, by the Holy Spirit, also commands in his first epistle, which I read last message, Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors. These are lesser civil authorities, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Paul also writes to Titus, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Those who reject civil government reject the authority of God. There are those who reject outright civil government and subjection to it. They are anarchists, and they're proud of it. Then there are those who have little or no respect for civil government, who feel they can disobey the civil powers, speaking now of legitimate power exercise, whenever they want, so long as they don't get caught. With such, it doesn't matter if it's even a lawful law. If they don't feel like obeying it, they just won't, unless they get caught. They, too, are rejecting the authority of God, and they will incur his wrath, as verse 2 warns. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Now, this does not by any means establish what amounts to the divine right of kings, so to speak, for the civil rulers. But this does command all men everywhere to recognize and accept civil government itself as being ordained of God, and the authority of civil government to be granted by God. And we ought to be grateful to the Lord for civil government. We ought to think about that. We maybe don't. We ought to be very grateful to the Lord for civil government, and we ought to pay due respect to it. We ought to realize the grave, horrific consequences of being without any sort of a stable civil government. If we're compelled by the word of God to disobey some unlawful edict, rule, or law of the civil government, then we must, or we disobey the Lord. But this is a very serious matter, and we need to take it as so. Now, verse 2, as well as verse 7, ought to drive that home to us. Whosoever, verse 2, therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Resisteth here means to oppose, to set oneself against the power. And the power speaks of the civil government. The context is the higher powers, those civil rulers, magistrates and judges which uphold justice, punish criminals, keep the peace, and protect the life, liberty, and property of citizens. The ordinance of God refers to his institution and has revealed in his word his arrangement of civil government. Whosoever, that is, anyone at all. There's a repetition here. Let every soul be subject. And then whosoever, that is, anyone at all, whosoever, therefore, in light of what verse 1 declares concerning civil government, whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, which is a wicked and exceedingly dangerous thing to do. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. This speaks of the just vengeance of God, who will uphold and vindicate all government which he has ordained, family, church, and civil state. These days, many Christians have a very light, disrespectful view of God-ordained government, perhaps especially church government in many cases, but also civil government and its authority. That is wicked and that is dangerous, just as a light, disrespectful view of family government is. Now, such people who have just a contempt for right government, including civil government, are spoken of in 2 Peter chapter 2, also in Jude. The government most in view there is actually the civil authorities. In 2 Peter 2, the verse 10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now, such despise all right government, certainly church government, but also civil government. And they speak evil of dignities. Those are, shall we say, the governors, the rulers in the government. Also Jude 1, verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, that's government itself, and speak evil of dignities, those in authority. And then in the context of submission to the civil government, 1 Peter, going back to that text again, which we've been referring to last message and already this message, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, following hard on that command to submit to the civil government, for this is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. And so by submitting, rightly submitting to the civil government, this is very important. This is well-doing. This puts to silence those who would spread rumors about Christians that they reject all authority except their own church. They reject civil government and so on and so forth. They're actually troublemakers. They're actually seditious. They're out to overthrow all civil governments, put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And Peter, the apostle, says, as free and not using your liberty, that is, as Christians, for a cloak of maliciousness. In other words, not saying, I have gospel liberty, I'm free, I'm a citizen of heaven, I don't have to obey the civil government. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now there is no doubt that no civil ruler can come to power, has come to power, will come to power, apart from the eternal decree of God for his wise purposes. But this does not justify the actions of wicked and tyrannical rulers. But God has his just, holy, and wise reasons for such rulers coming to power. In Jeremiah, we read of the Lord by the prophet at a very late hour, urging the people to repent and turn back to the Lord in reverent, sincere obedience. And he promised, if they would, to spare them from the tyranny and cruelty of Nebuchadnezzar, that civil power. But they wouldn't repent and reform, so they were given over to the tyrant and the Babylonian rule for 70 long years. But I said, no civil ruler comes to power apart from the eternal decree of God. Psalm 75, the verse 7, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Daniel 2, the verse 21, And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Daniel 4, verse 17 tells us the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. At times it's the basest of men. Daniel 5, verse 21 tells us the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. As I said, no civil ruler can come to power apart from the eternal decree of God for his wise purposes. But this does not justify the actions of wicked and tyrannical rulers. And this does not give civil rulers what amounts to the divine right to rule in violation of God's law, and certainly not in a cruel, arbitrary, and wicked way. Finally, this does not mandate that Christians render a blind obedience to civil rulers and judges. The scriptures are clear both by commandment and by example in that regard. Does God raise even the basis of men to positions in the civil government? Certainly. Does that mean we simply blindly obey such men then? No. The scriptures are clear. Consider, for example, the very Pharaoh whose decrees the Jews ignored with regard to killing their male children upon birth. The faithful among the Lord's people ignored that decree. Exodus 1, verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. Hebrews 11, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. But what do the scriptures declare of this Pharaoh, this tyrant? Romans 9, verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God raised up that wicked Pharaoh, yet God moved, commended, and blessed the midwives and the parents of Moses for disobeying the very man, the very ruler. What the apostles stated upon being commanded by the Jewish council not to preach the gospel of Christ is the clear, rock-solid rule by which we ought to interpret this text in Romans 13. That is verses 1 through 7. Acts 29 is the verse and 5 the chapter. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Yes, the issue in that case was the public preaching of the doctrines of the gospel. What could be more important than that? But the principle, in truth, the commandment is the same in every case concerning the Christian disobeying any authority among men, most certainly including civil rulers and judges, in order to then obey God. If we disobey the civil government when we could obey without disobeying God, then we're disobeying God. If we are disobeying God to obey the civil government, then we disobey God. It sounds a little simplistic, but apparently some people don't seem to understand this. Doesn't matter the issue. If we're disobeying God to obey the civil government, we are disobeying God. We're not to disobey God. We're to obey God rather than men. It's a corrupt hermeneutic to interpret the text before us in Romans 13 as meaning we always obey the civil government unless the issue in question is one, obviously a spiritual one, for instance, having to do with the preaching of the gospel or sharing of any part of the word of God out in the world, or even having to do, as I spoke of last message, with, for instance, the doctrine of the church, the forms of worship, church government, church ordination, church discipline, church membership requirements, church bylaws, church form, tithing, publishing and distribution of scripture and religious books, religious expression, religious opinions, or to sum up, simply sum up, any usurpation of the place, purpose, and prerogatives of the church. Obviously, we have to disobey the civil government when we're told to do anything counter to what the Word of God says in matters spiritual and religious. really then matters pertaining to that first table of the law and all our evangelical duties. Because the civil government is, one, ordained of God, and two, no ruler comes to power except by God's decree and will, doesn't mean Christians are to blindly obey unless, that is, they're ordered to disobey the Lord in things of a purely spiritual nature or with regard to other things, especially pertaining to our duties comprehended by the second table of the moral law, only if they're ordered to actively sin. Now, having said especially with our duties pertaining to the second table of the moral law, I said that because many ministers will teach when it comes to the first table of the moral law, just complete obedience to God no matter what. If they say you can't do your duty, you have to obey God. If they say you must do something evil, you have to obey God. But then we get to the second table, and many of those same ministers are singing a different tune, and they ought not to sing a different tune. The first table of the law is so vital to get the second table right. It's true. But the second table is like unto it. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And we can't have two different rules of obedience. Now, by using the phrase actively sin, I'm referring to what some ministers today, such as John MacArthur, teach, which is this. So long as we are not ordered by the civil government to actively commit a sin, we must obey the civil government. Now, some would teach that has to do with the whole moral law and all our evangelical duties. Others, it's as I said. But this is wrong to say so long as we're not commanded by the civil government to actively sin, then we have to obey. For instance, this is from MacArthur's Grace to You website. There are times when we must obey God rather than men, but we believe that we should disobey the authorities only if they command us to do something directly against God's law. To do something. He doesn't say to not do something that we are commanded to do, but no, only if they command us to do something directly against God's law. So did you note that? The Christian can only disobey the civil government if he's ordered by the civil government, commanded to actually do something directly against God's law. Or to put it simply, he is commanded by the civil authorities to actively sin by doing something that is sin. Other teachings of Pastor MacArthur make it very clear that he believes so long as Christians are not ordered to commit some act which is contrary to the Word of God, they are to always obey the civil magistrate. And then that necessarily includes refraining from obeying the positive duties we have under the moral law. I say if we're talking about this in the context of we always obey the civil government, quoting again now, and we only disobey the authorities only if they command us to do something directly against God's law, well, then that necessarily, going by that doctrine, causes us to refrain from obeying the positive duties that we have under the moral law, including the second table of the moral law concerning our neighbor. But can we not also sin by not doing what we ought to do as Christians? I'll address that in a few moments. I say, even if the civil government says, don't do this, do we not sin if we're supposed to do this, according to the Word of God? In fact, MacArthur teaches that Christians are not to even protest unlawful evil laws and deeds by civil rulers. What happened to Ephesians 5:11? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. I guess that wouldn't apply then if the one foisting unfruitful works of darkness on, for instance, the whole country is a civil ruler. Then you can't reprove him. What about Proverbs 25, verse 26? A righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. And in just a little while, I'll give you some examples from the New Testament of Christians protesting against unlawful government acts, just to speak of that one issue. Now, the influential Pastor MacArthur's doctrine on Romans 13 goes back a long ways, and it hasn't changed. Else I wouldn't even bring him up and his teaching as an example in this message. But he is so very influential, and it hasn't changed. Now, I say it goes back a long ways. For instance, he soundly condemned those Christians who peacefully, nonviolently blocked abortion clinic doors in the 80s and 90s, saving many unborn children. And for the first time, since Roe versus Wade, thrusting the humanity of the unborn child into the national consciousness. Now, that movement was grossly ecumenical. In that most crucial of ways, it was fundamentally flawed then, and it was disobedient to the Word of God in that way. Although a great many of the sincere Christians involved had not been taught right on separation, and what they did in all sincerity, even following ministers in that movement. But other ministers, such as MacArthur, should have spoken out loud and clear against the ecumenical nature of the pro-life movement in general, and certainly of rescue in particular. But they did not. Rather, some, such as him, attacked as sinful the simple act, just the act, of interposing in a peaceful, nonviolent way for the unborn about to be slaughtered, to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain. Yes, that Proverbs 24 text sounds to me to be a repudiation on the teaching on Romans 13, summed up by John MacArthur this way: there are times when we must obey God rather than men, but we believe that we should disobey the authorities only if they command us to do something directly against God's law. What is this? Deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain? The civil government said, don't do that. They didn't say anyone had to abort babies, but they said, don't interfere with it. Now, such ministers as MacArthur insisted and do insist that so long, just going back to this example, but it stands for many others of like nature, so long as Christians are not ordered to take part in the killing of an unborn child, they should obey the government. And they should have obeyed the government back then. This is an example of what I meant by saying some ministers, perhaps nowadays many ministers, teach that regarding anything not having to do directly with spiritual things, we can only disobey the government if we're ordered by it to actively sin, to ourselves commit sinful acts. And remember, with our example, we're talking about people not using violence or anything, but just peacefully interposing for someone about to be drawn unto death and ready to be slain. But since Pastor MacArthur has apparently not changed, since he condemned those Christians, he hasn't changed since then, when he condemned those Christians who nonviolently interposed to save unborn human beings, I want to read you a couple of things just by way of showing where such a perversion of Romans 13 can end up. It is dangerous. It's a dangerous teaching. In 1989, the rescue movement came to John MacArthur's city of Los Angeles. Bob Vernon, a Christian, the LAPD assistant police chief and police official in charge of handling that large rescue and all the arrests, that rescue that was scheduled, was a member of MacArthur's Grace Community Church. Now, let me stress, in spite of Vernon later claiming some of the rescuers kicked their legs when they were being arrested, that's not true. And a video record proves it's not true. They simply went limp. As humiliating as that can be to do so, they simply went limp in order to buy more time for the little ones they were protecting, including to buy time for those counseling the mothers waiting to abort their own children. It is established law that one can go limp when arrested, so long as he or she does not struggle and actively resist. It's not a crime. But to get to the point, I want to read you a few excerpts from an article written in 1991 by Vernon. Now remember, the rescue in L.A. I'm talking about took place in 1989. In 1991, Vernon wrote this article, and it was circulated among the churches to justify his actions. Actions I'll tell you about in a moment. Now, in his article, Vernon made all sorts of false assertions and nonsensical comparisons in what he shared. He also did a fair amount of teaching, echoing what John MacArthur had taught him and still teaches. For instance, that we Christians are not to attempt to force people not to sin. That is what they call a red herring. Nobody, for instance, with this rescue movement, was trying to force someone not to sin. They were trying to rescue little unborn babies from death. So no one even said they were trying to force someone not to sin. But see, that is a bait and switch tactic. And that's the kind of thing he did here. I say he did a lot of teaching as well. Now, I'm just going to read a couple of very telling excerpts from this 1991 article by Bob Vernon. Remember, his pastor is John MacArthur. He's been taught by John MacArthur. He circulated this, apparently, among many churches regarding, of course, I want to read it simply to highlight the danger of a perversion of Romans 13 and sort of a divine right of kings teaching. All right, here's some excerpts from a fairly long article, 1991, by Bob Vernon. Operation Rescue, A Policeman's Perspective. I'm just, as I said, going to read just a couple of excerpts. As director of the Office of Operations for the Los Angeles Police Department, it is my responsibility to oversee all 18 precincts and, in the case of Operation Rescue, make sure the tactics used to make arrests are consistent with our policy. Yet, as a Christian committed to obeying God's word, I find myself in an awkward position because I'm pitted against Christians whose cause I wholeheartedly agree with, but whose methods I don't. And then he goes on to take up the disobedience of, again, simply interposing nonviolently on behalf of someone literally about to be slaughtered. State-sanctioned murder. And by the way, it wasn't all Christians, as I said. Unfortunately, there were Catholics and others there as well. But to go on, there were a good deal of Christians as well. Here's what Vernon says. They have disobeyed a basic principle of Scripture, that of submitting to government authority. 1 Peter 2:13 says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2 says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And, of course, that's a modern Bible translation. He would use one being in John MacArthur's church. Now, listen. John MacArthur's church. John MacArthur taught him. Let me go on. Here's another excerpt going right on from what I just read to you about the rescuers disobeying a basic principle of Scripture and, of course, reading those two texts, including Romans 13, 1 and 2. Here's what Vernon says then. Here's his conclusion from that. There's only one exception to that command. When government issues a command in direct opposition to a specific command from God, God commanded the apostles to preach the gospel. So when the government demanded they stop, they replied, we must obey God rather than men. If, for example, the government required couples to abort every child conceived after their second child, we would have to disobey and suffer the consequences. But the government doesn't command us to abort babies. Now, let me just stop and insert here. The laws of the southern states and the Federal Fugitive Slave Act did not command all citizens, including Christians, to own slaves. No. But those laws commanded them not to interfere with the owning of slaves, let alone help escape slaves. And the German government didn't command all Germans to personally exterminate the Jews, just not to interfere with their extermination. The Japanese government did not command all Japanese citizens to torture American POWs, but just commanded them not to give those POWs, starving as they were, so much as a cup of water, a crust of bread. And the civil government of Vermont and the Obama administration did not order a Mennonite pastor recently who helped a mother named Lisa Miller escape with her little girl to a Central American hiding place. The civil government did not command that pastor to actually himself take Lisa's child away from her and give that child to a cruel lesbian. A lesbian from Lisa's life prior to her conversion to Christ. No, the court only forbade the minister from helping Lisa's child avoid that horrific court-ordered fate. But here, I guess I digress. Back to the 1991 article by Bob Vernon. When Operation Rescue announced their intention of coming to Los Angeles, I knew I would have some decisions to make. I sought the biblical counsel of my pastor, John MacArthur, and the elders of Grace Community Church. After much prayer and examination of the scriptures, we are all convinced that certain tactics of Operation Rescue violate clear biblical principles. In other words, nonviolently interposing in front of the doors of these abortuaries. He also claimed going limp, that's resisting arrest, which it isn't. Now remember, grace to you. This is what John MacArthur teaches. There are times when we must obey God rather than men, but we believe we should disobey the authorities only if they command us to do something directly against God's law. So after seeking the biblical counsel of his pastor, John MacArthur, what did Vernon do? Well, he ordered his police officers to use nunchucks, a martial arts weapon, on men and women, young and old, who were sincerely, peaceably interposing for unborn children, attempting to rescue them from being drawn into death. Under the command, control, and direction of this L.A. assistant police chief, a very large number of rescuers were injured. At least one arm, possibly two. I can't ascertain if there were more. I've read there were, but I know at least one man's arm was broken by the officer's use of nunchucks. And I've seen a video of that very arrest. The man is absolutely nonviolent, not resisting arrest. Listen to this from the LA Times, June 11, 1989. The Reverend Luther Nelson, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Norwalk, said he both saw and heard what happened to the man who Nelson thought was either entirely or partially blind. They, the police officers, put the nunchucks on his arms, and there was a pop that sounded like a tree limb breaking, Nelson said. At police headquarters, Lieutenant R. Brown later confirmed that one of the arrestees had sustained an arm injury and had been taken to the hospital, but Brown said he didn't know whether the man's arm had been broken. Now, in his 1991 article justifying his tactics at the 1989 rescue, Vernon claimed some rescuers kicked when arrested. Some. Well, they didn't, but what if there were a few? You don't use nunchucks on everyone, or even on them. It's not necessary. So he says some kicked, and then he vaguely claims violence escalated, which was completely untrue, and then the police had used force, i.e. nunchucks. Here's the reality. That's not the way it happened. Violence didn't escalate. No, no. What happened is, right from the start, this was the police strategy and tactics. Right from the start, one policeman would approach a rescuer sitting there nonviolently, asked him, "Will you walk away?" If they said yes, he raised up one finger to the police behind him. One officer came, escorted the person into custody. If the rescuer said, "No, I can't. My conscience convicts me. I just can't just walk away," he raised two fingers. Two officers with nunchucks came from behind, applied the nunchucks to the wrists, and injured, caused much nerve damage and at least one broken arm, and dragged them away as they twisted those nunchucks, the chains with a handle on each end, around the wrist, causing severe pain and injuries. Now, in 1991, the courts in California, even the courts, and you know, it wasn't easy for those pro-lifers to get anywhere in the courts, they ordered the city of Los Angeles to pay medical costs to at least six rescuers who were severely injured by officers under his direction, and the LAPD had to agree never to use nunchucks again on peaceful pro-lifers, ever again. They weren't required to make any such pledge concerning other, quote, protest, unquote, groups. You know why? They had never used nunchucks on anyone before. Anyone. With all the protests that had happened over the years, we're talking now 1991 by the time that case got there, they had never used them, only against nonviolent pro-life rescuers, and only because the Christian Bob Vernon ordered them to do it. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? It has to do with how he was taught. And that's an example of where a wrong teaching of Romans 13 can end, or far, far worse. Such a teaching, as represented by what John MacArthur teaches, has serious consequences, including when one takes into account police officers and soldiers, including Christians. Apparently, as long as they're granted a conscience exemption, for instance, that they're going to keep their mouths shut and quietly acquiesce to any sort of horrific crime committed as official policy of the civil government, then that's what they're supposed to do. They're never supposed to interfere. I'm just speaking in a general way now. They're not supposed to interfere, as long as they're not ordered to do the thing themselves. Now, it's, of course, an extremely grave matter to disobey the civil government, and it calls for much prayer and searching of the scriptures. But yet, such ministers who teach Christians can only disobey if they're ordered by the civil government to actually do something sinful, but not if they're forbidden to fulfill a duty set forth in the scriptures. They are dead wrong, both according to the teaching and the example of the Word of God. Obedience to the will of God is revealed in the moral law contained in the scriptures and summed up by the Ten Commandments. It involves both abstaining from all the moral law forbids, but also conforming to what the moral law requires. And so for every sin forbidden, there are duties required. Duties we discover by the rest of the scriptures, including first with our duties to the Lord, but then secondly, also our duties to our neighbors as well. Now, if a Christian is convicted of an essential duty to his neighbor, for instance, beginning with his own family and the household of God, but not ending there, yet the civil power criminalizes that duty, a Christian is not disobeying God by disobeying the civil government in such a case and actively helping his neighbor. For instance, going back to these sort of situations, Christians in Germany were convicted to hide Jews, to aid and hide Jews. According to what some ministers taught then and teach now, those Christians should have nothing to do with helping those Jews. They should have had nothing to do with it. According to such teaching applied in that case, the Christians who helped the Jews in Germany were sinning against God since they didn't obey the civil government, duly elected no less. Now, if the Nazis would have commanded them to actively take part in torturing and killing Jews, then they could have disobeyed, but otherwise they were sinning to help the Jews, according, of course, to this unbiblical, dangerous perversion of Romans 13 by ministers such as John MacArthur. Christians right here in this free state of Wisconsin were convicted by the Word of God in their conscience to disobey the Federal Fugitive Slave Act and to assist escaped slaves from the South to make it to Canada, to make it to freedom, even actively hiding and protecting them from slave hunters. But according to some ministers, any citizen, and certainly Christians, were disobedient to God to do this, to actively help fugitive slaves. Now, if they would have been ordered to flog the slave, or worse, and to put him in chains and drag him south, then they could have disobeyed the civil authorities. But otherwise, they were supposedly in sinful rebellion to God per Romans 13. But in truth, they were in obedience to God, and they were fulfilling their positive duties under the moral law. In that case, the second table of the moral law, comprehended by this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And there are specific texts for such examples as well, specific commandments and texts. Now, I'll mention here that not all Christians may be called to the same exact action regarding such duties, depending on the many and various situations in question. But clearly, when the civil government forbids the Christian from fulfilling certain duties concerning love for God or our fellow man, then that Christian is not wrong if he disobeys the civil government in order to conform to the positive duties of the moral law. In fact, it's no coincidence that the three verses, look at our chapter here, the three verses following our text, and obviously meant to be taken as its context, are these. Verse 8, no man anything but to love one another, for he that oweth another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Remember what I said about refraining from all the law forbids, but also conforming to all the duties that would fall under those commandments as well. And then going on, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. I don't have time to address these verses. We will do so in a future afternoon service as we continue our study of Romans, but I will just point out the obvious. The Christian ought to sincerely, from the heart motivated with love for God and man, seek to conform to the moral law in its letter and in its spirit, in thought, word, and deed, in refraining from what is forbidden, yes, but also in fulfilling those duties required. No man, not even a Christian, is able to do this perfectly, purely, perpetually, in all sincerity and love. But a love for God and a love for man causes the Christian to desire to conform his walk and words and life to the moral law concerning his duties to God and man. For Christians, the moral law is the law of love. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And our Lord said this in Matthew 7, the verse 12, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Yes. Look there. Whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. That's a far cry from, as long as the civil government does not order us to do evil, only refrain from doing good, we must obey teaching. It's a far cry from that teaching. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That comprehends our duty, speaking there specifically, of the second table of the law, our duties under that law. What did MacArthur say? There are times when we must obey God rather than men, but we believe that we should disobey the authorities only if they command us to do something directly against God's law. But not apparently if they forbid us from doing something that we're required by God's law as our duty. I don't believe it's any coincidence that our God inspired the apostle to address the second table of the moral law here, briefly comprehended by thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, right after this passage on the civil government in verses 1 through 7. There is much example and explicit instruction in the New Testament concerning our duty to obey God rather than men, both by what we refrain from doing and both also by our duties. So when the issue is a spiritual one, the first table of the moral law and all of our evangelical duties as Christians. But given what ministers of the sort I spoke of earlier have preached and do preach, these verses 8 through 10 would seem to be a very necessary context to what precedes them. Certainly we could think of other instances pertaining here then to the second table of the law, the moral law, when it's not a violation of Romans 13 to disobey the civil government. Actively disobey by doing what's right. Not just from refraining from what's wrong, but in doing what's right. For instance, those homeschool pioneers in this nation who nonviolently resisted the civil government's command to send their children to the state schools, those individuals, including, I believe, at least one minister who even went to jail to establish in law the right of parents to homeschool their children rather than send them to state schools, were not in violation of Romans 13. Civil government has no authority or jurisdiction with regard to the education of children. Now, given the depraved and dark condition of the state schools today, Christian parents ought to be grateful to the Lord for those men and women who under God saved your children today from compulsory attendance at the state schools. I say, look at the condition of them now. Dark, depraved. But these men and women that obeyed God, not men, they established in law for you the freedom to homeschool. I would hope every Christian would agree that we're to obey God rather than men when the issue is the first table of the law, and not just with regard to not actively sinning by taking part in, for instance, false religious rituals, even if government says you have to, such as when the papal antichrist was requiring at pain of death all men everywhere to take part in a mass and so forth. The civil government was enforcing that law. The civil magistrate was enforcing it, part of the civil code then. No, we're to also disobey men and obey God with regard to all our duties as to the first table of the moral law and all of our evangelical duties. But it's not just the first table of the law and our evangelical duties which permit and sometimes even require Christians to disobey the civil authority. What holds true to our duties to God holds true under God for our duties to our neighbors. I have stressed many times that we need to first be concerned with our duties to God, the first and great commandment, get that right, so that when we go about our duties to our neighbor, we don't violate that first table of the law by ecumenism and so forth. That's the first and great commandment. And spiritual duties are of preeminent importance. But there is a second table, and there are duties to our neighbor. Now, I'm fully aware that there are those who rest any single right application of the Scriptures, as I've made, to justify light, willful, and in truth, sinful disobedience to the civil power. But you can't allow that to make void the truth of the Scriptures with regard to the Christian's understanding of Romans 13 any more than you can abide by the other extreme, which can be summed up as the divine right of kings. Now, I wonder how many ministers who go by what I call the active sin doctrine, then, just to simplify concerning Romans 13, I wonder how those ministers would respond to an application of their teaching to that of husbands and wives. Civil government is ordained of God. Marriage is ordained of God. Christians are to be subject to the civil government. Wives are to be subject unto their husbands. Ephesians 5, verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. That's what it says, everything. So according to those ministers who say, we only disobey the civil power if they order us to actively sin, but we do not disobey otherwise. What if a husband is physically brutal to his own child or children and causing them great injury, but he never tells his wife to help him in this and to do likewise? No. Now, does the command of God to her to be subject to her husband in everything mean that, well, she's not to actively sin as he is that way, but she can't take measures to rescue her children from the criminal husband? Is that what it means? She can't do the evil, but she also can't do the good because she's to submit to her husband. Of course, it doesn't mean that. But let's be consistent in our teaching then. What about those who under Christ rule over his church? Hebrews 13, the verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Submit yourselves to the minister and to the elders. So does that mean that the members of the local church must always obey the ministers and elders so long as those rulers don't order them to actively sin against God? What if the leadership of a church is involved in some clearly criminal activity, perhaps something even very terrible, and they order the people to remain silent about it, not telling anyone, and certainly not the civil authorities? Don't do that, they say. You don't have to do this, but you don't do that. You don't have to actively sin with us, but you keep your mouth shut. Would the people be sinning against God to disobey their church government, whom God says to submit to, and tell the authorities what's taking place, even though the minister and the elders don't order them to actively take part in the crimes, only to remain silent and not protest and certainly not report those crimes? Of course they wouldn't be sinning. But I want to move along. I need to move along. I want to set before the listener, though, a few historical examples from the Word of God, situations in which the Lord's faithful people clearly disobeyed the civil power in order to obey God, actively obey God, to do things in obedience to God, not just refrain from doing things. I've already mentioned the Hebrew midwives, blessed of God for disobeying Pharaoh. I've mentioned the parents of Moses. Rahab is another example which comes to mind by faith. Hebrews 11, the verse 31, the harlot Rahab, perish not with them that believe not when she received the spies with peace. Rahab clearly disobeyed her civil rulers. In fact, She committed what would be an act of treason in order to protect the Israelite spies from certain death. She's commended by God and set forth as an example of faith. They were not saying, if you see the Israelite spies, you kill them. And they were spies. But she hid them. She did something. She was obedient. The book of Judges is filled with examples of men who were actually raised up of God to overthrow the higher power which he had set over them once the time of chastening and repentance was accomplished. David did not submit to King Saul, surrendering himself to that tyrant. Jonathan most definitely did not submit to his father, King Saul, in the matter of David. In fact, he actively misled the king in order to protect David. The people of Israel disobeyed King Saul in the matter of his ungodly edict, which on pain of death required complete fasting during a great battle with the Philistines all day long. Pain of death. Jonathan unknowingly ate some honey, and it was found out by Saul. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. Didn't matter the circumstances. He said, no eating. The civil power, the higher power, even the king, even the anointed king said, no eating or you die. His own son ate. He said, you die. What do people do? They interposed for Jonathan. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. There was no real spiritual issue hanging in the balance here. This was life. This was human life. This was an ungodly edict. And the people themselves rose up, faithful to God, really. And they rescued Jonathan. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego disobeyed the edict of Nebuchadnezzar regarding the idol. Daniel refused to obey the unlawful edict of the Medo-Persian civil power concerning prayer, the civil power which God had placed over his people for a time. Christ Jesus did many things which the Jewish council, both a religious and a civil authority, he did many things counter to what they said was unlawful. This Jewish council had been given autonomy under Roman rule, certain autonomy. Of course, I've already spoken of the situation which led to what the apostles declared to that same council. We ought to obey God rather than men. As for ministers today who say it's always wrong for Christians to protest, to even protest unjust or evil actions or laws by the civil government, but we only need to point to Paul's protest after being unjustly, unlawfully treated by the civil magistrates in Philippi and jailed and beaten. But Paul, Acts 16, verse 37, said unto them when the word was sent, oh, let him go. The magistrate said just to the jailer, they sent word, let him go now. They have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. That was a protest. He wasn't going to let them do this. He gets out either way. But he said, no, they can come. They're responsible for this unjust action. And then what about Paul's arrest by the Roman authorities in Jerusalem? Acts 22, verse 25. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And it wasn't. So he protested this unlawful action by the civil authority, and he claimed due process. And when Paul appeared before the Jewish council after his arrest, what did he say to the high priest who had ordered him, the apostle, to be struck? Acts 23, verse 3, then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee. This was after he was struck, thou whiten wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? The apostle protested the high priest's unlawful action. Before the Roman governor Felix, Paul's making his defense, and he says, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they have aught against me. Paul protested an unlawful process there. He wasn't getting due process. Of According to the scriptures, yes, but also under Roman law, the accused have a right to face his accuser in court and answer his accusations. You can see Acts 25, verse 16, with regard to the Roman law on that. Acts 25, the verses 9 through 11. Here's Festus, the Roman governor. It says, "But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said," Paul's in custody, "wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judge of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." He had every right here, every Christian. A Christian has a right to protest injustice and make also full use of his lawful legal rights as a citizen and as a Christian. But we've already also spoken of our duties to not only God, but then also under God to our neighbor. And there are many explicit commands in the scripture as well, which cannot be made void by arresting of this passage in Romans 13. I've spoken of the law of love. I say there's also explicit commands with regard to our duty to our neighbors. So you can't just say Romans 13 is a requirement that we obey the civil magistrates in every case unless they order us to do something evil, but we have to obey them if they say we can't do something good. They order us to do something sinful, we can disobey and obey God. If they just forbid us from fulfilling a duty to God or neighbor, then we must obey the civil government. That's wrong. That's dangerous. In verses 1 and 2 of this chapter 13 of Paul's epistle to the Romans is declared the duty of all men, certainly Christians, to be subject to the civil power, the civil rulers. In verses 3 and 4, the apostle, speaking by the Holy Spirit, sums up the duty of civil rulers. I'm going to just speak very briefly on those verses, but let me first remind you again that civil government is ordained of God and necessary for the good of mankind. We are enjoined to submit to the civil power, to not resist the ordinance of God by not submitting. And then verse 3, in the context of why we are to submit, it explains the necessity and the duty of the civil power. "For rulers are not a terror to good works." From the Greek, the meaning of good is those works which are beneficial and righteous. "But to the evil." Again, the Greek gives some insight here, as the meaning is those works, the issue is works which are wicked and harmful. "Wilt thou not be afraid of the power," that is, have a right respect and reverence under God, "do that which is good," the good works, those works beneficial, not evil, "and thou shalt have praise of the same." In other words, the civil ruler will encourage good works as commendable and beneficial. Verse 4. "For he is the minister of God to thee for good." The civil government is ordained of God for the good of those under its rule. The civil rulers who are obedient to God commend good works as well as upholding justice and protecting the life, liberty, and property of the citizens of a nation. "But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid." You have a right reason to be afraid if you do that which is evil, if the civil government is functioning as it ought. The civil ruler is never supposed to punish good works, only evil works, which legitimately fall under the God-delegated jurisdiction of the civil power. "But if thou do that which is evil," including rejecting the authority of civil government, "but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he," speaking of civil rulers, "beareth not the sword," that is the carnal sword, that is having the authority from God to inflict corporal and capital punishment for certain crimes, summed up as evil works in this text, and of course falling under the God-ordained jurisdiction of the civil government. "He beareth not the sword in vain." This is why the civil government exists. 1 Peter 2, the verse 14, "Or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him," the king, "for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Simply put, God has not put the civil sword into the hand of the civil power without cause or authority. For he is the minister of God. That is, the civil ruler is to minister justice under God on behalf of God. For he is the minister of God, a revenger. This speaks of carrying out justice against criminals, against evildoers, breaking the law, making certain justice is served, including sure punishment, equitable to the crime, making sure it's meted out, to execute wrath, that is the wrath of God himself, at least what the civil ruler is called to execute, upon him that doeth evil. Now, as I emphasized more in my first message, civil rulers all around the world have a duty to rule under God in accordance to his moral law. Certainly good and evil, then, with regard to this charge we're reading here, must be defined by the word of God, not by the shifting, subjective, varied opinions of men. Civil rulers are tasked with not only ruling according to true law, the moral law of God, but also with always using the law lawfully. The civil rulers are to rule and minister the law righteously. When they do that, they are truly acting as ministers of God in a civil sense. You see, they're called ministers of God. Now, that's not to say God does not ever use evil men such as Nebuchadnezzar in a different way, as a minister in a different sense, to effect his purposes in various situations, perhaps to minister a chastising, as he did, of the Lord's people. Civil ministers are not ministers of the church. There is a difference. God will not use ministers of spiritual things if they're disobedient or evil, but a civil ruler sometimes can even be an evil man and be used to minister on behalf of the Lord in a certain way. But a civil ruler truly worthy of the title and honor of a minister of God is one who is described right here in our text. And then verse 5, wherefore, he must be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. The wrath spoken of is what was stated in the previous verse, the wrath the civil power executes against evildoers, including those who refuse to be subject to lawful law. This verse must be understood that way, or it will be used to justify sinful obedience to men when Christians should obey God. But at the same time, there's a stressing of our duty to submit under God to the civil power and not rebel against it, since we will be punished then for doing so, and rightly punished. Wherefore, because the civil government is ordained of God for the good of man and to execute wrath on those which do evil, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath going on, but also for conscience sake. That is, we are not to render a right submission to the civil power only because we'll be punished by that same power if we do not. Even if we could get away with it, I say even if we can get away with not rightly submitting in various ways, we are to nevertheless obey God in this matter, keeping our consciences clear of offenses against him. Let me be clear, even if the civil ruler or government is wicked, that doesn't mean we don't submit with regard to those civil laws which are righteous and lawful. In the previous message, I spoke of a very extreme situation, and sometimes things can come to it, where a government must even be overthrown. But that's a very extreme situation. A government can be an evil government, but if there's certain laws that are righteous, we must obey them. We can't say, oh, it's an evil government, I don't have to obey it then in these things. But just remember what I said in my first message when I commented on verses 19 and 20 of 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 6, the apostle declares, for this cause that the civil government is ordained of God, that the civil rulers are ministers of God, and that they praise good works and punish evil, including protecting the people from evildoers that would invade our nation. For this cause pay ye tribute also, simply put, provide the necessary funds for the civil rulers to prosecute their God-given duties. Going on, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing, which was summarized previously. And verse 7, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, commands, render therefore to all their dues. He then mentions two types of taxes, two sorts of taxes, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom. Then next, the apostle also commands that we render fear to whom fear. The context is the civil rulers, fear to whom fear. That is right reverence. It's right place. Honor to whom honor is due. Here, honor means essentially the same as fear, but the stress is on a real respect, a real personal respect. I would submit that the emphasis in the first case, that we're to render fear to whom fear is due, I would submit that the emphasis there concerning fear, that the apostle is speaking more of the civil power in general. As Christians, we must have a right reverence for civil government. But in the case of honor, the second case, the apostle is speaking of those particular civil rulers and judges who do rule and judge righteously. As to them, we ought to be sure and give them the honor due to them as righteous civil rulers who praise that which is good, as defined by the word of God, and who are a terror to evildoers. We ought never, ever to teach our children or anyone to honor those who are civil rulers, but who are evildoers. And yet we have to be concerned with having this right reverence for the civil government itself. But then again, we should teach them to truly honor the persons even of those who are true and faithful ministers of God in the civil government. Now, it might seem like an abrupt ending, but given the ground I've already covered, I'm going to close here. I'm not going to summarize these two messages. I'll simply exhort all who hear this to beware of the two perversions of this text that I spoke of, one by antinomians and the other by ministers who wrest this text in Romans chapter 13 in order to teach an ungodly obedience. Amen.